In the second article of the Creed, we say, always beginning with the words, I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. If in the first article of the Creed we found seven truths, in this one we find four. There are four mysteries locked up in this second article of the Apostles' Creed. They are Jesus and Christ, and the only Son of God, and our Lord. As we did before, so here we shall go over each of these four truths of Revelation, always with a view to more deeply understanding our faith. Remember the parable of the sower, I never tire of repeating, where the one kind of seed, all good seed, fell on different kinds of ground. Only the last soil was good and produced fruit. The first of the unfertile kind of ground was the kind Christ says fell on the wayside, and the Savior explained, these are the people who, having received the Word of God, fail to understand it. And because they fail to understand, the evil one comes along and steals the Word of God from their hearts. I believe most people who lose their faith, as the expression goes, lose it because they don't understand what they believe. This is the main reason we are going over these 12 articles of the Prosaic Apostles' Creed, to make sure that we understand what we believe and why. As we did before, so here, looking over each of these four parts or facets of the second article, then we'll apply them to our own spiritual lives. These four facets are actually four titles for the second person of the Blessed Trinity made man. Each title is rich in revealed meaning, and each has profound consequences in our daily lives, provided we understand what we believe. Jesus. We first of all say we believe in Jesus. This holy name means Savior or Redeemer. To say Jesus Christ is to say Savior Christ. The name was revealed by the angel, first to Mary and then to Joseph. Mary was told, you are to conceive and bear a son, and you must name him Jesus. After Mary had become with child, Joseph, caught in the dilemma, was told, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because she has conceived what is in her by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you must name him Jesus, because he is the one who is to save his people from their sins." Note the difference. Mary was told to name her child Jesus. Joseph was told why. Mary was not told. Joseph was. Jesus is therefore our Savior four times over. He saved us from the guilt we incurred from our first parents. He saved us from our own personal sins. He saves us for the grace he merited by his passion and death. And he saves us for the heaven to which we look forward in eternity. He is both Savior from and Savior for. Savior from the evil of sin, and Savior for the grace we need on earth and the glory we are looking forward to after death. Christ. The name Christ means in Hebrew Messiah. In Greek, Christos, and in English, the Anointed. All perfect synonyms. We ask ourselves the not strange question, how on earth or how in heaven is Jesus the Anointed One? The Church tells us Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, by reason of the Incarnation. In the Old Testament, priests, prophets, and kings were anointed, that is, covered with oil poured over their heads. In virtue of this anointing with oil, they received special powers and privileges from God. Priests, to offer sacrifice, prophets, to teach, and kings, to rule the chosen people of God. The New Testament began the moment Jesus was anointed. That means the moment he was conceived in Mary's womb. What are we saying? We are saying that at the moment of the Incarnation, Christ's human nature was anointed with a divinity. No anointing ever before done on any priest, prophet, or king was as total and complete as this one. The man Jesus had, as it were, the divinity poured over him so completely that whatever Christ did as a human being was also always the action of God. When Jesus talked, it was God speaking. When Jesus was silent, as he was for quite some time, 9 months in Mary's womb, and for some time after his birth, it was God, the Word of God that brought the world into being out of nothing, that was speechless. When Jesus walked, it was God walking. When Jesus ate, it was God eating. One of the most beautiful aspects of Saint Francis of Assisi, to whom I was introduced long before I discovered Ignatius, through my tertiary mother. Francis, before he'd drink a glass of water, would look at it for a moment and tell himself, "This is the same water that my God drank." When he looked at the sun, or the moon, or the stars, when he walked the streets, he told himself, "It's the same sun warming me that warmed him. It's the same ground on which he walked, my God, with human feet." In a word, Christ is simply God in human form. All of that is locked up in that so frequently used word, Christos. The whole of that human nature was totally, the Church has coined the word hypostatically, united, conjoined, to form one being with God. His only Son. This, of course, refers to Christ as God, who is the only Son of the Heavenly Father. The important word here is only Son. Why is it important to stress, and why does the Creed contain the word only? Why not say his Son? Why his only Son? Well, because though all of us are children of God by creation, and the adopted children of God by grace, none of us is the natural Son of God. You see, only one person has the same nature as God, and that is the second person who became man. Only this one person is co-eternal with the Father, co-almighty with the Father. Only one person like the Father is all holy, all perfect, all wise, and all good. This one person became a human being, and this one unique person is Jesus Christ. Finally, our Lord. This is the favorite term for Jesus in the letters of St. Paul. He is called Kyrios, Lord. And this refers not only to the second person, but more specifically to Jesus Christ, as God. Jesus is Lord of the universe because he is its creator. As man, he is the Lord of the human race because he redeemed it by his blood. I found 8 synonyms in the New Testament for the word Lord. I had enough time before the conference to put down all 8. Because he is our Lord, he is our King. And we are therefore his subjects. He is our master. We are therefore his disciples. He is our sovereign, and we are therefore his servants. He is our prince. We are therefore those under him. We are his, let's use the word, his underlings. He is our ruler. Let's make sure we are the ruled. And by the way, the Latin for to rule is either regere or regulare. We are only as ruled as we allow ourselves to be regulated. You almost have to run when you use a word like regulated. Who wants to be regulated today? As our Lord, he is our head, and we are only his members. He is our chief, and we, you coined the word, as our Lord, he is our leader, and we are supposed to be the led. And I save the best for the end. He is our shepherd, and he wants us to be his humble, docile, you guessed it, sheep. So far, some reflections on the meaning. Now, some further reflections on the application of these 4 great titles. Each of these 4 facets of the second article of the Creed contains many practical implications of our spiritual life. Lest I forget, you know the difference, don't you, between an implication and an application. An implication you see with the mind, an application you use with a will. The secret is to put the implications into practice. Jesus. The holy name of Jesus is the most sacred word of our faith. It is at once a title and a prayer and a mystery. It is the title of God who became man precisely that he might redeem the human race as a human being. He might have, had he chosen to redeem the human race by an act of his divine will. But no, he wanted to redeem the human race by an act of his divine will and his human will. By his divine will, in taking on human nature, and by his human will, by voluntarily submitting himself finally to the agony of the cross, so that he would teach us. It is therefore the title of one who was born to suffer, because it is by his suffering that we are redeemed. Jesus is the single most powerful prayer we can say. In the name of Jesus, demons are put to flight. And in the church's ritual of exorcism, no single prayer is said more often or more efficaciously than the holy name. At the name of Jesus, miracles are worked, as the first recorded miracle worked by Peter and John at the gate called Beautiful. Remember? Christ had foretold what wonders would be worked in his name. Peter was new in the apostolate. He had never put that into practice. The man asked for a handout. Peter figured, I might just as well try it now. Silver and gold we don't have, but what we have, we give you. He probably glanced at John and said, John, would you pray that it works? In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. Unless that paralytic had got up and walked, there would be no Christianity today. At the name of Jesus, grace is poured into the soul, because those who invoke this name profess their faith in a man who is God. Everything, Everything else depends on this act of faith. Jesus is finally a mystery. The word mystery is the same as the word sacrament. It contains hidden within it the powers of the divinity and may be called a quasi-sacrament that confers the grace it signifies. When spoken with a firm belief in Christ's words, we read the last verses of the Gospel of Mark that are sadly missing from all Protestant Bibles. Quote, Jesus, in my name they will cast out devils. They will have the gift of tongues. They will pick up snakes in their hands and be unharmed should they drink deadly poison. They will lay their hands on the sick who will recover. Christ couldn't have been more clear or more emphatic then when he told his disciples and is telling us, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do for you. Let's make sure we know what we're meditating on one condition, that we use this name with faith. Second implication, Christ's. The name of Christ has become part of our own name. That's why we are called Christians. As such, we too are anointed. Our anointing took place at baptism. And without becoming divine, the expression the church uses is that our human nature was divinized. As Christians, we are the specially chosen people of God. We have a dignity that we should respect and a sublimity that deserves to be better known. As Christians, we have a power to do things that no one else but a Christian can perform. Because we bear Christ's name, we have the duty to behave like Christians. Which means, genitive case, Christ's. Christ apostrophe S. We belong to Christ. We have a duty to become more and more like Christ. And we have a claim on His grace that no one else shares. We belong to His family. we profess to believe. Well, this Jesus is the only Son of God. I don't think it is too often we advert to the fact, but should be emphasized, that Jesus Christ is God, because he is the natural Son of the Father, one in being with the Father, and therefore equally to be praised and honored and adored. I've been doing this for so many years, but I'm no longer embarrassed telling people not to do the same, but that I do it. Make sure the door is closed behind me. If I don't have a crucifix on the desk, I pull off my rosary, kneel down, and kiss it the first thing that I enter my room as an act of adoration. We are therefore to pay as much attention to Christ as we would to God himself, believing as we do that this man is divine. Ask mercy from him, adore him, pay him homage, beg him for what we need. In a word, God has become man. He is now man, and he wants us no longer to just direct our attention or affection or adoration just to the invisible Trinity. Otherwise, as once he complained to Teresa of Avila, why did he have become man? Would you please adore me? So she did. He, Jesus, is God. He is God. No make-believe, he is God. And final emphasis, he is God. Finally, our Lord. It is important, therefore, to think of Jesus as not only our Savior, which he is, but as our Lord, which he also is. One of the most unexpected definitions that the Church has ever made, she made in the 16th century to answer the so-called reformers. Here's what the Church defined. When God became man, he not only became our Savior, Jesus, he also became our Lord. This means, in plain English, that we have commandments from God as God. In the Old Testament, they are known as the Decalogue. But we also have commands from the God-man. And they are throughout the Gospels, but especially in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon at the Last Supper. There is a series of imperatives from Christ telling us to be humble, chaste, obedient, poor, merciful, gentle, patient, peaceable, enduring, and above all, charitable. I could raise my voice and shout, but I want to emphasize, with all the stress in my power, these are commands. Sometimes we suppose, and there is enough what I call theological pornography. Seducing people from the truth to leave the impression that in the Old Testament God indeed gave precepts. Thou shalt not. Well, that something happened to God between the Old and the New Testament, and all of a sudden in the New, Christ is giving us only exhortations. What a mistake. If you love me, Christ tells us, keep my commandments. This is the Lord of the universe speaking. Let's not be misled by the human voice. The authority behind it is God's. And just before his ascension, he told the disciples to teach all nations, to observe all the commands I have given you. Don't you think this needs stress in these easygoing, love this and love that days? Of course we are to love, but in the name of Jesus, we are to love by keeping his commands. Let us close with a prayer. Jesus, I believe that you are my Lord. You have the right to command me, and I have the duty to obey. Give me, dear Lord, the strength I need to obey you, and then command what you will. I love you, Jesus. And I wish to show my love by doing your will, because you are my God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.